Well, thank you so much for inviting me to come and speak. It's a real privilege to be able to be here with you. Thank you for coming today. I hope that what I'm going to be able to do over these next two sessions is to just help you to be able to understand the situation in which we find ourselves, the challenges that we face. I'm very conscious that it's a huge amount to survey in just two sessions of 40 minutes. I'm also conscious that in many ways I may raise loads of problems without providing you with easy answers to those problems. So forgive me if that is the case. If on the one hand Boris Johnson is the kind of prophet of Brexit and has his eyes focused on the glorious sunny uplands to follow, I'm afraid to say in this context I'm rather more the Philip Hammond, whose job is to kind of try to be the hard-headed realist and expose some of the difficulties and challenges that we're facing. So you'll understand that that's where I'm coming from. I want, as we look at the theological challenges, also to specifically focus on what I think are the challenges that are hitting our churches in our constituency at this time. So I want to focus really on, I think, the things that we are having to deal with as pastors and leaders in our particular context at this moment. I want to start, though, by reading the letter to Jude. So if you turn in your Bibles to Jude, we're going to read this letter. I'm not going to exposit it and work through it, but I think it is incredibly helpful as a letter written to the New Testament church, wrestling with all kinds of challenges of false teaching that were coming into the church, pressures from outside that were affecting God's people. In many ways, it perhaps helps us to remember that the challenges that we're facing are, in fact, nothing new for the people of God. So let's read Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who've been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in amongst you. They are ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and to deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example for those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they've committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our God, a mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence, without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. I hope you can see the sense in which that letter is, just, I think, hugely relevant for us today. If you want to go in the New Testament, where do you want to be encouraged and equipped for pastoral ministry today? Yes, go to the pastoral letters, but go to Jude. And I think there is huge amounts of help in understanding the context in which we find ourselves, the battles that we have to fight, and the attitude with which we ought to fight them. Jude sort of, in a sense there, talks about how he'd rather talk about the gospel and our salvation, but he has to talk about these issues that are affecting the church. He's forthright in his condemnation of the false teachers. But do you notice at that end that tremendous mercy towards those who are in the congregation who are doubting, who need to be rescued? He has that brilliant balance of a forthrightness of the dangers of false teaching and the condemnation of false teachers, but yet a desire to be merciful to the people who doubt so they can be rescued from it. And an utter confidence in the ultimate triumph of the Lord Jesus and his keeping power for his people. I think those are supremely significant truths and perspectives for ministry for the generation in which we find ourselves. Well, there we are. That's a potted exposition of Jude in just a couple of minutes. Well, as we come to think about the theological challenges that are facing the church, the evangelical church today, I think we need to start by just recognizing there is actually nothing new about false teaching. In every generation, the church is subject to the threat of false teaching, which seeks to distort and undermine the gospel and the biblical revelation. The vast majority of the New Testament is written against the background of false teaching that has come into the early churches. So I think we shouldn't think that there's something unique about the generation in which we find ourselves, or that there's somehow something particularly difficult or sort of exceptional about the theological challenges that we are facing. We remember that this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And the Reformation in many ways was a glorious recovery of biblical truth that had been lost. But in essence, the very issues that were at the heart of the Reformation are the issues that were at the heart of the issues in the life of the early church. They're at the heart of the issues that are afflicting the church today. They boil down to, in essence, questions of authority. Questions of authority. Where is the truth to be found and known, and issues of salvation. What is salvation and how is it accomplished? Those are, in a sense, the crucial issues that are at stake in false teaching in every generation. And in every generation, false teaching that afflicts the church generally takes the form of dressing up the concerns of the culture in the language of the faith. False teaching in every generation, what it basically does is it dresses up the concerns of the culture in the language of the faith. It takes the concerns, the worldview, the outlook of the culture, and it accommodates the Christian faith and recategorizes it and redefines it in order to reflect that culture. So if you want to ask what are the false teachings that are most afflicting the church, they are Christianized versions of what the culture is saying. And that's the way that it always works. It's a pressure to conform the message and the ministry of the church to the expectations, to the paradigms of the culture. And that's why it's so powerful. And that's actually why it is hugely influential and has great impact, particularly on our people. Because those in our churches, those in our congregations, are much more living their lives in that culture on a day-by-day basis. And therefore, they are far more susceptible to distortions of Christian teaching that resonate with the culture they're experiencing. I think one of the things we need to grasp is the extent to which the challenge is impacting on our people and how we need to prepare them and protect them for those challenges. The question is, will they stand firm as the pressure increases? And in most generations where you have false teaching, there's usually a presenting issue which emerges that kind of, in a sense, becomes the focus of a whole variety of false teachings or distortions of Christian truth. At the time of the Reformation, that was the issue of indulgences. Indulgences was the presenting issue. question of a kind of forgiveness in purgatory, particularly the forgiveness of those who'd already died by purchasing indulgences. But underneath that issue, there was a whole raft of others that contributed to it. I don't think there's any getting away from the fact that in our culture, at this particular moment, the presenting issue is the issue of human sexuality. That is the presenting issue which is dominant in our culture. But underlying that issue of human sexuality are a whole raft of other theological issues, doctrines and convictions that are under attack. Our challenge is that sometimes we deal with the presenting issue without seeing those kind of doctrines under the surface that are contributing to how that sort of presenting issue is being tackled. So you might think, why do we have to talk about sex all the time? Why do we have to be dealing with issues of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, transgenderism? Can't we just talk about the gospel? Well, it's partly because our culture is talking about those things, but actually those issues also expose deep theological questions and reveal to us areas where doctrines are under attack. The values of our culture, which are distorting historic Christian teaching, the ones that are dominant, are our culture's obsession with issues of equality, inclusivity, human autonomy, tolerance, by which they mean non-judgmentalism, and a particular understanding of what human flourishing means. Those are the kind of the dominant cultural ideologies. Equality, that means everybody's outcomes must be the same. Inclusivity, which means that everybody must be included as they are. Autonomy, human beings have the freedom to define themselves. Tolerance, everybody's opinion must be validated and accepted. And a particular view of what human flourishing means. We're wrestling against that background. And our culture doesn't necessarily apply those things consistently. And we've not necessarily been effective in bringing the gospel truth to bear on them. And in many ways, our culture will simply find the gospel offensive because it doesn't say the things our culture is wanting to hear. We can see some of the outworkings of these things. Quite extraordinary. Last couple of weeks, Justin Welby, unable to answer the question, is gay sex sinful? At one level, that's just a symptom of the depth of the problem we face. For a senior Christian leader who is self-professing as an evangelical, who has been having to wrestle with these issues for 5 years, can't give an answer to that question. Now, either he can't give an answer to that question, or politically he doesn't want to. But it shows the depth of the problem we have. If that's someone in a position of significant leadership, what about the people in your congregation? How are they going to cope when they're asked that question? I think one of the challenges that we face on many of these issues, it's rather like if you picked up the debate with Theresa May yesterday on Brexit, being asked, would you vote Remain or leave today? Didn't want to give an answer. In a way, that implies she's in a position of kind of pursuing a policy that people have adopted, but she doesn't actually really believe in it. I suspect that's probably a real issue in many of our churches, amongst a lot of our people. They hold a conviction that they're loyal to because they've been told that it's what they've got to believe. But are they really convinced by it? Is it something they're really convictional about? Well, I think that's a massive challenge for us. So what are the kinds of issues then that are at stake? Well, firstly, the issue of scripture is absolutely central to this. The issue is really, comes back to issues of authority. Is the Bible the true, final, and sufficient word of God that reveals reality as it really is? That's the battleground. Is scripture the true, final, sufficient word of God that reveals reality as it really is? Again, the presenting issue is issues of human sexuality. In the Bible, it seems clear at every point that homosexual practice is regarded as sinful. The language is often stronger than that. Homosexual practice will, if unrepented of, lead to judgment, hell, and eternal condemnation. It features in the vice lists of the New Testament. That seems a relatively clear and consistent sort of a perspective of Scripture. But that is being fundamentally challenged by those who want to argue that same-sex relationships that are loving and committed are exactly the same as marriage relationships and ought to be accorded the same status, the same acceptance, the same honour, the same celebration within the Christian community. Now, how did we get there? How are those arguments being manifested? Well, old-style liberals, their approach would simply be to say, Scripture isn't authoritative, we know better. In a sense, we can abandon Scripture. That's just a kind of human word that effectively we can ignore when we now know better. In other words, we abandon the authority of Scripture in the first place in favour of our own human reason or romantic sort of inclinations. But largely within much of the Western church, much of the church in the UK, that old-style liberalism has largely disappeared. Few people identify as straightforward, out-and-out liberals. They don't just straightforwardly deny the authority of Scripture. Instead, the authority of Scripture is undermined by interpretation. And that becomes a method of, in a sense, undermining what appears to be the clear, unambiguous, and unanimous teaching of Scripture. So the challenge that we face is not that scriptural authority is automatically denied. In fact, actually, those who are advocating for example, same-sex relationships, claim that they are, in fact, upholding the authority of Scripture. And the challenge of their arguments is not just upholding the authority of Scripture, but actually that they are more faithful to Scripture than we would be. That's the argument that is being made. Now, this sort of approach can take several forms. On the one hand, as I say, interpretation. So the Bible needs to be interpreted. The context needs to be taken into account. We look at the Bible. We look at the historical evidence of the time. And we conclude that really the Bible isn't talking about same-sex loving homosexual relationships. That's an entirely other category that the Bible doesn't touch on at all. The claim is made that in the ancient world, homosexuality was only in an abusive relationship, so that the New Testament isn't dealing with that. So in effect, we can avoid all of those texts because they simply don't apply. Of course, what that does is that ignores the entire biblical material about the sort of marriage, sex in the bigger sort of sense. And for much of those arguments, they're simply not good, valid arguments. It's simply not the case that in the ancient world the only kinds of homosexual relationships were abusive relationships. The idea that that is the only context that the Apostle Paul and the New Testament writers knew is just inaccurate. The danger is to see that interpretation becomes self-serving. But I think actually there's been a subtle shift more recently, which is those arguments which are interpretation arguments have actually given way to a different category of arguments, which are basically all about sort of the Word of God being supplemented. More commonly, you now come across an argument which is basically, yes, the Bible does condemn homosexuality, but now the Holy Spirit has led us to a new understanding of what God wants. That whole revelation was so culturally located that it isn't God's final word on the subject. That now the Holy Spirit has revealed to us the redemptive trajectory, God's purpose is liberation and human flourishing, and what Paul at that time would rightly, guided by God, say was sinful, God has now chosen to reveal to us by our fresh understanding of what the Spirit is saying and our encounters with the lives of homosexual people is are kind of different. Now, can you see what's happened there? Effectively, what that is a new word from God in addition to, supplementary to, the Bible. It's actually almost identical to seeing a continuation of progressive revelation. It's a subtle argument. Again, it doesn't directly undermine biblical authority. It just claims that God has added to biblical authority. Now, do you suddenly see the link with the Reformation? Both of those two things are exactly what's going on in the Reformation. The Reformation was a debate over the meaning of justification by faith alone, and the dispute between the Protestants and the Catholics was at one level a dispute about the interpretation of the Bible. What does it say about justification? It was also an argument about the finality of the biblical revelation. Does tradition add to what the Bible says? Now, I'm not talking about this primarily because of the issue of kind of homosexuality, but the issue of biblical authority and how it functions. Do we have confidence that the Bible is the sufficiently clear, final word of God that reveals reality and truth to us? So there's a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture, a denial of the perspicuity of Scripture. And that underlies many of the challenges that we face. And for those who are arguing for these reinterpretations and for supplements, it's not quite an overt argument for liberal license. They see it as a moral crusade to bring about justice and true human flourishing. That's what we're up against. Now, let me say that those arguments, although they're seen in the area of sexuality, one of the reasons why those are difficult to challenge, one of those reasons why those are perhaps difficult for our people to engage with, is because very similar arguments are used in a whole variety of other areas. If we talk about, for example, the interpretation of the nature of creation and how we're to approach the creation accounts in Genesis 1 to 3, or if we talk about issues like, for example, women's ministry in church, the ways that we approach those issues are actually incredibly similar to some of those arguments that are used on the area of sexuality. All I'm saying there is I'm not saying whether the conclusions drawn are right and wrong. It's just one of our challenges is the methodology is not utterly different. And it's not surprising that that is therefore complex for both leaders and church members to grasp. And given the complexity of what is at stake, these issues cannot be addressed purely by soundbite or merely by moral outrage. If we're not dealing with the roots, we will basically have superficial believers who will fall when the cultural pressure becomes too great. So I think a battle for Scripture, its authority, its sufficiency, as in every generation, is crucial and is working out in our churches. Now, what's going on underneath that? Well, secondly, and I think this is even more fundamental, is actually what is ultimately being disputed is the character of God. What is ultimately being disputed is the character of God. The reason why people want to, in a sense, reinterpret Scripture or add to Scripture or reach different conclusions is because of their conviction that God can't be like that. And I think that's one of the fundamental challenges that we're facing in our churches and in our ministry, is that there's a danger that people are deeply uncomfortable with the way that God reveals himself in his word. Can that be the real God? Is that a God who is genuinely worthy of respect, worship, awe, and love? Or do we find him someone to be deeply uncomfortable? So I think underlying many of the challenges that we're faced with are deep-rooted questions about the very character of God and whether he can possibly be the way that he is revealed in the Bible. So everybody affirms God is a God of love. That's a thoroughly biblical idea. But how can a God of love be anything other than accepting of everyone and non-judgmental? You see the problem. How can a God of love genuinely be a holy God who is angry with sin and will punish them with eternal judgment? That discomfort is felt particularly in relation perhaps to the Old Testament. The Old Testament God who acts in temporal judgment of people because of their sin and wickedness. That causes deep discomfort on the part of people. So again, the case against God is not simply an intellectual case, it's become a moral case. How can you believe in a God like that? And again, within our contemporary culture, one of the challenges is that the biblical God looks a little bit too like the Muslim God for comfort. So I think deep questions about the very nature of God, and particularly whether God can be God and be holy, deeply angry at sin, and a God who would judge people. And in many areas where traditional orthodox evangelical belief is under attack, in the end, it boils down to a sort of a reluctance to accept the biblical picture of God and how he is revealed. That's at the root of attempts to reinterpret the nature of the cross as a propitiatory atonement. At root there is the idea of how can God be a God of judgment who needs to have judgment satisfied? In other words, it's a reluctance to believe in the very idea of a God of wrath who will judge. In relation to the doctrine of hell, how could God possibly condemn people to an eternal judgment that the Bible describes in terms of sort of agony and suffering? It touches on the whole issue of exclusivity. How can it be that God only saves those who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and gives them new birth to eternal life? That just seems kind of unfair. See, God seems to fall short of our cultural standards of fairness. And the problem is that we think our cultural standards of fairness are objective and true, and therefore the biblical God doesn't fit them. The temptation is then to redefine the biblical God so that he fits with our cultural expectations. How many times when we're preaching, or when people are preaching, and they're coming to those difficult passages, are they attempting to, on the one hand, sort of explain away what seems to be there, or to kind of justify God because we know full well that our people think that it's sort of unjustifiable? It's the reality, isn't it, with lots and lots of biblical passages. That's just a revelation of the fact that what we're grappling with is that people don't want to accept the biblical revelation of God because it doesn't fit with those cultural expectations. Now, in essence, the way that we respond to that is to begin to create a God in our own image. Basically, we become idol makers. Calvin described the human heart as an idol factory. It doesn't have to be the literal building of kind of statues. We engage in idolatry whenever we construct a vision of God, an understanding of God, which is not the biblical revelation of God. So when we come to the Bible and we find that we don't like what we see and we say God can't be like that, and we construct an understanding of God from certain limited principles like God is love, what we've actually done is we've engaged in making idols that are not faithful to the biblical revelation. And we contribute to that when we teach a distorted or truncated amount of the biblical revelation, highlighting some aspects that people agree with but not others that they find more difficult. Perhaps the danger within evangelicalism more generally is we tend to back away from speaking of God's holiness, God's judgment. And yet those are absolutely crucial to the biblical revelation of who God is. In fact, the high point of the biblical revelation of God in the Old Testament is when the glory of God passes by Moses. And you have that sort of apparent contradiction between the Lord who has compassion and mercy and forgives sins, but the Lord who also judges to the third and fourth generation. The big biblical question is, how can both of those two be true and held together? And of course, the answer is only ultimately in the Lord Jesus through the cross and the resurrection. But they're both equally there. And if we only fall on one side, we end up sort of creating or supporting a one-dimensional and false picture of God. So I think at root, undermining of the biblical picture of God, the biblical revelation of God, is a key issue that we're facing. I wonder if many people in our congregation, if we ask them to describe God, whether they would actually provide a biblical understanding of who he is. So the character of God is under attack. Closely connected with that is the meaning of love. The meaning of love. Love has come to be defined and to mean not seeking someone's best good, but allowing them to flourish freely however they choose. So love has come to be defined not as seeking a person's best good, but as allowing them to flourish freely as they choose. And love then becomes accepting what it is that they choose and what it is that they want. So love therefore becomes a process of accepting others and including others. Love means not condemning, not judging, not questioning what it is that they believe and think. Now, of course, as I said, our culture is inconsistent because at some points our culture wants to be radically judgmental. But deep down, the prevailing cultural expectation is that love essentially means accepting others as they are, no matter what. And that affects our ministry and our understanding because many in the church are teaching that that's exactly what God is like and that's exactly what God does. That's the vision for Jesus' ministry that they have. They look at the ministry of Jesus, eating with sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, and say, look, there it is. Here is just accepting and including. That's what love is. The consequence of that is it makes gospel ministry that urges people to repent, have faith, and be transformed, it makes gospel ministry look fundamentally unloving. Makes it look fundamentally unloving in the world's terms. So one of the challenges that underlies many of the issues that we face is the question of what is true love? What does it mean to be loving? Again, you see that in the context of the homosexuality debate, don't you? So the argument is, how could you possibly be so cruel and heartless as to not allow these people to find love in their relationship and kind of support and encourage and welcome that? Well, the Bible answer might be, how could you be so unloving as to allow people to be headed for hell without warning them? But the concept of love is sort of changed. Next area, suffering. Just pick up on the area of suffering. Why do we suffer? And how does suffering fit into the plan of God? Again, here I think we're in danger of distortion of the biblical revelation. Because the cultural assumption that has come into the church is that God's purpose, the reason for his existence is basically to bless us. That's why God exists. That's what he's there for. It's his job to bless us. And we define blessing in terms of our happiness, our comfort, our freedom from suffering. That's what we expect from God. God is going to bless me. What I'm going to enjoy is happiness, comfort, and freedom from suffering. So the more blessed person is the one who is happier, more comfortable, and less afflicted. Whereas the person who's not blessed may well be experiencing hardship or suffering. Now, we're very critical, I think, rightly so, of the prosperity gospel. A gospel that says, you know, God, claim by faith and you'll enjoy health, wealth, and prosperity. But I think there's a danger in relation to our understanding of suffering that we basically have a sort of a different version of a prosperity gospel. Maybe a psychological prosperity gospel or a moderate prosperity gospel in which suffering doesn't fit. The danger is that therefore people feel in some sense that if they haven't been blessed in the way they expect, God has failed them. Which again calls into question his character. Again, the biblical revelation would tell us that suffering is actually part of God's good plan for us and for his world. It's not out of his control. It's not a sign that he's somehow been defeated. In strange and mysterious ways, it's actually part of the unfolding of his great plan. It's through suffering that we are often refined and disciplined. That is supremely seen in the cross itself, but we find it in, for example, Romans 8. We find it in, for example, Hebrews 10, talking about the good purposes of God in the hardships we suffer that train us and discipline us and produce a harvest of righteousness. I wonder whether we have really enabled our people or ourselves to grasp that. That we haven't subtly bought into a theology of glory and blessing rather than a theology of the cross and suffering. I wonder if our forebears in the faith would talk much more about providences rather than blessings. I think we use the word blessing rather loosely. I wonder if our forebears might have spoken more about providences. The reason why providences is a helpful term is because providences can be good or they can be hard, but they're still providences. And I suspect that that is another reason contributing to why people find it difficult to hold to the biblical doctrine of God. Next, salvation. So this is a fairly long list. I didn't tell you I was Philip Hammond when I started this. I hope this is helpful to you. And the reason why we're doing this is because it's just got to inform our thinking, our preaching, what we're trying to do as we engage with our people. What are we protecting them against? Salvation. I think here the danger is a loss of perspective on the biblical focus, which is that salvation is ultimately from the wrath to come. Salvation is ultimately from the wrath to come. What is Christian salvation? It's ultimately being rescued from this wicked, evil age to be brought into the glorious new creation that God is going to bring about when Jesus returns. It's about being redeemed from the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Ultimately, salvation is about being rescued from the wrath to come to share in the eternal glory that will be brought about. What that means is that salvation is ultimately thoroughly eschatological in its nature, and its end goal is the new creation that God is going to bring about. Salvation in its fullness cannot and will not be found in this world, and is not brought about in this world by our efforts. And I rather wonder whether we have lost something of that perspective and the sharpness of that perspective. That is the dominant, I think, emphasis of the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. That's why all of the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts ultimately focuses on Jesus as the resurrected Lord, judgment to come, and the need to repent in order to be ready for his return as judge. That's the essence of the gospel message and the gospel call. The book of Romans, of course, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. What's its salvation from? The wrath of God that is being revealed. Even there in that book of Jude, we talked about sort of, in a sense, the great focus is that the last great day to come, which will be the day of judgment. And against that, I think this worldly focus that we inadvertently fall into has a danger of undermining the New Testament focus on eternal eschatological salvation. I don't think the focus in the New Testament is on the renewal, the restoration of this world. Although the new creation is breaking into the life of the community of the church. So I wonder whether or not people are being taught to live in the light of that coming eternal future, taught to live in the light of that eschatology, taught to live waiting for the return of the Son who will sort of save them from the wrath to come. And I think this touches in on good works in a slightly different way from the Reformation. In the Reformation, one of the kind of key debates was, are we saved just by faith in Christ or by the good works that we do, contributing to earning our salvation? I suspect that in kind of evangelicalism, where we understand justification by faith, the challenge is not that we think our good works earn our salvation. I rather wonder if the slight danger is we fall into thinking that our good works are in some way achieving the outworking of salvation. That our good works are, in the general sense, contributing to the outworking of salvation, because they accomplish salvation here in the here and now. I'm not convinced that that's the biblical perspective. Press on very quickly. Sanctification. I'll deal with this really quickly. Do we really think it's a priority to be conformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus and live wholly different and distinct lives? I think there's a great danger of a loss of focus on the need for sanctification, the need to be a holy people who reflect the character, the likeness, the conduct of the Lord Jesus. I wonder whether we're afraid of not fitting in. I wonder whether we're more afraid of missing out on what we think this world has to offer than of being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Next, secondary issues. Those issues in some ways are issues perhaps coming from outside. I think there are issues that are coming within, which are perhaps the danger of what you might call an over-conservatism in reaction to the challenges of progressive threats. As we kind of wrestle with this challenge of these sort of pressures to become more progressive, how do we respond to those? Well, I think here there's a great danger that because we want to be biblically authentic, we might overemphasize the importance of secondary issues that divide, because we fall into thinking that those are the answers to the problems that we're facing. I think we've actually lived through a period of remarkable gospel unity in fundamentals, where distinctives in secondary matters have come to be less relevant and less divisive. And I think that's a great thing that God has done. But there's a danger that as we face these challenges, and particularly as perhaps we begin to recover a little bit of history, the kind of early church fathers, the creeds, the confessions, as they gain a slightly more significance and are maybe seen as being the answer to the problems that we are facing, the danger is that greater division might be created because we begin to re-emphasize those sort of secondary issues. So issues of ecclesiology, issues of baptismal practice. The historic confessions of the church, many of them, are comprehensive in covering every area of church life. They pretty much assume that that comprehensive vision of church life is essential to be a faithful gospel church. I think one of the challenges for us is how will we maintain gospel unity and not, in a sense, revert to an overemphasis on issues that are secondary and matters of ecclesiology. Maybe it requires a subtle change of thinking. Perhaps in the recent period we've managed to accomplish our unity by saying that secondary issues don't matter and downplaying them. I think perhaps for the younger generation, perhaps as people read a little bit more of their history, that's no longer quite as workable. Instead, we need to find a way in which we can hold strong convictions, but yet see that those convictions are not as important as our fundamental unity in the gospel. I think we need to work to that if we're going to accomplish our ongoing gospel unity. It means we're going to need to understand each other's positions sort of more carefully. It means we're going to have to exercise tremendous gospel generosity towards one another. It means we're going to have to learn to disagree kindly. And I think the challenge for many of us is that when we agree on gospel fundamentals, we end up falling into thinking that it's the secondary things that actually make the real difference. That if only we get all the secondary things right, we'll meet all of the challenges of the day. Christian history tells you that's not the case. Often the secondary things aren't the things that make the difference between gospel success and non-gospel success. That's not to say they're not important. So I think for us that is a danger for us. Finally, the challenge of sacramentalism. What I mean here is in the wider challenge that we face of a culture, progressive theology, I think there is a kind of an increasing attraction towards basically Catholic and sacramental theology and history. There is a danger that our enemy's enemy becomes our friend. And on many of these things, there are those who would be orthodox on human sexuality, but absolutely not on gospel fundamentals and what the Reformation might have taught. I see a general less clarity about some of those gospel issues and willingness to work with those who adopt a sort of a sacramental model of ministry. Actually, the Roman Catholic Church was never a straightforward works religion. It was essentially a sacramental religion in which the church administers the grace of Christ through the various rituals and sacraments that it performs. There are edges of evangelicalism that are quite attracted to that, in Lutheranism, in High Presbyterianism, and within broader British evangelicalism, a general desire to want to embrace the Roman Catholic Church as being sort of exactly the same, as if those issues no longer matter. I suspect, again, for many of our people in the pew, that's a stronger pressure than it may even be for us. And I think there's a danger there of us, down the line, losing our doctrinal distinctiveness. If we create alliances in order to fight one battle, but maybe actually are dangerous for the other ongoing battles that constantly need to keep on being fought. We've got to be very careful, I think, in the way that we handle those issues. So there's a huge amount of stuff for you to think about. The challenges that we face, and as I would reiterate, I think one of the dangers is that those challenges are often much greater for our people than for us. They feel the pressure. And as we think about how we minister and how we teach, the question to be asking, I think, is this. Do the people in my church, are the congregation, are they convictional about these things in a biblical way? If they're not, they will be susceptible to be captured by liberalism and false teaching very easily. We don't want people who come to church just because they're loyal to the church, even though they don't really convictionally hold to what it teaches. We need to be, I think, giving people strong, deep theological roots and understanding that enables them to hold sort of deep convictions about these things. We can't pretend that it will go away. And one final thought, just as we begin to think about how we address these issues. The challenge is, how do we make this biblical faith attractive in a culture in which it appears to be unloving and intolerant? The answer is that a huge amount of that work has to be done by the life of the community. It's the life of the community commending the gospel. In other words, this gospel that we proclaim, does it actually lead to abuse, lack of love, lack of welcome, lack of inclusivity, or does it result in a genuinely loving community of people? It's not just about intellectual argument. It's about the gospel lived out. And the church community needs to be the compelling community that reflects the character of God and commends the very things that we're teaching. Sometimes our problem is that our churches are a bad advert for the gospel that we're proclaiming. And we need to make sure that we are nurturing and growing communities that are commending the gospel and its goodness. Well, I've been slightly over, but I hope that's okay.
Thank you.
Over to Nick.
Great.